The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Could we rise to sing, please, lovely hymn 765, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Let's rise to sing.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in seekless praise.
Well, good evening, everybody. Nice to see you all out on this dark, dreek, cold. Maybe it's not for you, of course. It's just because I'm a southern pansy, being from Fife. Maybe this is balmy still. I don't know. But for me, a dark, cold, dreek evening. It's nice to see you anyway. We're going to shorten the service slightly tonight for hospital praise, or we're going to attempt to anyway. I'm not very good at that, but I'll try my best. So the hospital praise follows this service at 7 o'clock. All are welcome to go to the hospital to sing up there. Do remember the cafe tomorrow, the children's meeting. Remember these things in prayer. The prayer meeting at 7:30 on Wednesday. We also meet for prayer before the morning service next Sunday. No prayer next Saturday night because we have the film night. There's flyers and posters out there. Do keep telling people about it. Take flyers, take posters, publicize it. Come yourself, bring family, bring neighbors, bring friends. We want the hall full. Do remember too, the offering next Sunday is going in its entirety to the pension deficit. Anything else in terms of intimations is on the sheet which you've got a copy of. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and we'll commit the service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father God, we just do thank you for the truth in those words that we have just sung, really about holiness from start to finish. And we're really reminded of what John Wesley once said, that really it is impossible to be half a Christian. We either give you our all, or we're not giving you anything. You're either Lord of all, or you're not Lord at all. And Father, as we've been working through the challenges and the demands of these Beatitudes Sunday night by Sunday night, we have had a deep sense of how personal they are for those of us who call ourselves Christians. A divine manifesto on how we ought to be living. And nor can we take one and isolate it from the others. They all follow logically. And if you don't live one, you can't live the other. And so, Father God, we need your help this evening as we study again these Beatitudes. But we need your Spirit in our lives, searching us, examining us, bringing to us, to our attention, anything in our lives that is unpleasing to you. But we know also by the same Spirit you will purify us and sanctify us. Father God, we need you, and we need to throw ourselves upon you, that you would guard our thought life, our actions, the words from our lips, and most of all what resides in our hearts. We pray for the purifying work of the Spirit in this church corporately, but in each of our hearts, preacher and pew alike, so we can be truly pure in heart this evening. For Lord, if we're truly consecrated to you, as we've just sung, we know that blessing will be poured upon us as a fellowship. This place would be full. People would see Christ in us and be drawn by the sweetness of the Savior. Father, that is our prayer. Make us holy as thou art holy. We commit this service to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to read the Beatitudes again, of course. We're just going to focus on one as we're working our way through them as part of a broader series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount starts in the first verse of chapter 5 and ends right at the end of chapter 7. And obviously we're not going to take a verse at a time through the whole sermon, but we are taking a verse at a time with these Beatitudes because there's so much in them. We're going to focus in verse 8 this evening, but again, for context, let's just read the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Jesus is on the mountain seeing the crowds. He went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's rise to sing again. 779, please. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. Let's rise to sing. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily. In 1948, the English playwright Graham Greene wrote a novel called The Heart of the Matter, in which a leading character, a Catholic police officer named Major Henry Scobie, embarked on an affair with a younger woman behind his wife's back. This brought him to the point of moral crisis. And so he set about trying to purify himself by seeking absolution from a priest who insisted Scobie renounce his love for the other woman. Scobie had tried to keep the affair secret from his wife and even took mass with her in this state of mortal sin, which is one of the gravest offenses for a Catholic to commit. But of course, all this did was compound his guilt. And therefore, in Scobie's mind, suicide became his only option an action which would bring outright damnation according to the Roman Catholic Church. So as a last act of conscience, Scobie faked his death so his wife could get his life insurance. And once she had received it, he then took his own life. The end of the novel, we find out that his wife already knew of the affair, and his lover would soon go on to find another man. The heart of the matter then was a sorry tale of a man's sin and his failed attempts to purify his own heart, even through the channels of religion. Well, we're working our way, as we've said, through these Beatitudes as part of a wider study of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in a series we entitled Building on the Rock, after the 24th verse in chapter 7 at the end of the sermon. Last week, we said that if the first four Beatitudes were about character, the last four were really about the results of that character. And tonight we learn about purity of heart and how this can never be achieved by our own efforts. So I've used Green's novel title, The Heart of the Matter, as my own sermon title this evening, because the state of our hearts really is the central issue of our lives, and in fact the deciding factor as to where our eternity lies. You see, Scobie was so guilty, so racked with guilt, that he tried to run from God. But Christ came to relieve us of our guilt so we can run to God. And so tonight we come to chapter 5, verse 8, the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And as I say, all these Beatitudes are connected, and the link with last week really ought to be clear. The Holy Spirit purifies the heart of those who are merciful. So if you're not forgiving and merciful, you're not pure in heart. The Lord's not conferring blessing, namely seeing God, on the intellectually keen or even the emotionally pious. While the mind and the will are affected, it is the state of the heart which will bring this particular blessing. Those not merciful then have a heart problem. And of course, in biblical imagery, the heart is the center of the entire personality. So Jesus is speaking of a purity within the very soul of a human being, which affects his or her whole person. So if part of you remains bitter or unforgiving, or lacking mercy, then you remain impure. And in this beatitude, you'll notice in verse 8 that the heart is also connected to the eyes, because if the former is pure, the latter then see God. So the former is a requirement, with the latter being the reward for fulfilling that requirement. And that's how we're going to break this sermon down this evening, in these two ways. The first part of the beatitude is a requirement. The second part is a reward. In other words, when we examine the requirement of being pure in heart, we're looking at what this means, whilst delving into the condition of the human heart and the only cure for its malady. Then when we look at the reward, they shall see God, we will realize how we already see God in part in the present, but also how this will be gloriously and completely fulfilled in the future for those who remain pure in heart. So let's look at the requirement, first of all, which is the first part of this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. Purity has an inward moral quality. Purity has never simply been external, namely being free from ceremonial defilement as required in the Old Testament law. In fact, the Psalms made much of this as we read, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, but does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Psalm 73 tells Israel that God is truly good to those who are pure in heart. That's why Jesus, I think, complained to the Pharisees about their obsession with external ceremonial purity. "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." Remember elsewhere he says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so the emphasis is on the inward and the moral, in contrast to the outward and the ceremonial. That is consistent in both Testaments, all through Scripture as a whole, and in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, in particular. But in the context of the other Beatitudes, purity of heart is not simply about morality. It's also about integrity and sincerity. As with all these later Beatitudes, it refers to our relationships with God and with man. To be pure in heart, in fact, as one scholar put it, is to be single-minded, free from the tyranny of a divided self. We've already seen from Psalm 24 that the person with clean hands and a pure heart is the one who keeps to what is true. He or she avoids deceit and falsehood. In other words, his relationship with both God and man is free from lies. So the pure in heart are utterly sincere. They have total integrity. Their whole life, private as well as public, is transparent before God and before men. Their very hearts, including their thoughts, their tongues, their motives, are all unsullied. They are unmixed with any duplicity, any deviousness. There's no ulterior motives or baseness. In other words, hypocrisy is abhorrent. It is abhorrent to the pure in heart. Because the pure in heart are without guile. And so once again, this beatitude immediately confronts us with questions about our own conduct, our own intentions, our own honesty, our own spiritual state. In other words, while our heads believe one thing, do our hearts show another? To our tongues. So the meaning of pure in heart then is inward morality and inward integrity. Rejects all forms of vileness and dishonesty. But of course that leaves an obvious problem, doesn't it? Because the human heart is anything but pure. In fact, it is depraved. It is deceitful. Listen to Jeremiah. "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick," he says. And the Apostle Paul says the same in the New Testament. You know that famous passage in Romans 7 where Paul is speaking about the archetypal Old Testament man, the one descended from Adam. He uses first-person language for effect. And he describes this man as crushed under the law by its burdens. And he writes in the first person of this man, "I know nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I do not keep the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing, wretched man that I am. Jesus also spoke of the human heart condition. Out of the heart, he says, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, he says. You ask non-Christians, those who know nothing of this, and they always think and say that they are a good person. You hear it all the time. Of course, they compare themselves to others and to the dreadful things they see and they hear and they think. And in comparison, they believe they're doing well. They believe they're decent. They believe they're good. But of course, the yardstick by which they're measuring their own goodness is pathetically inadequate, because the world is no standard at all. And the consequence of all of this is that people out there have no understanding or no comprehension about sin. And the Church of Jesus Christ has done nowhere near enough to quash this delusion, because we don't understand sin ourselves, or more accurately, these days at least, we've gone soft on it ourselves. So we don't even preach about sin anymore. In fact, we've allowed it free rein on our pews and in our pulpits. And it's little wonder then that people don't recognize us as sin as a condition within themselves, but instead see themselves as good. And they have a high attitude about humanity generally. They don't think the human heart is black. You know what Jesus said? Jesus called all people, evil. That's the divine verdict on the human condition. That is the heart of the matter. And Christ himself is the only cure for this disease. That is why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is done through repentance. You see that in both Testaments. You know of King David when he's broken over his sin before the Lord. Create in me a clean heart, he says, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And as the Apostle John would preach, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you are a Christian here this evening, I hope you can vouch for all of this. Just think back. Just think back before your conversion, to what you were like, what you were capable of before you met Christ. But even as a Christian, surely we're all aware of our continued spiritual frailty. Don't we need God's power and God's grace every moment through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to keep us pure in heart? And we're also aware that this work, sanctification as it's called, is an ongoing process whereby we're being molded day and daily into the image and likeness of God's one and only Son. We need him constantly. So let us not be deluded about the human heart, even the Christian human heart. For we know that our purity is ever compromised by our sin. Just like the sign outside the charity shop window, old and used clothes are sold here, slightly soiled, greatly reduced in price. You see, when we get soiled, our value to God becomes greatly reduced. And we get soiled by allowing ourselves a little indulgence in dishonest or lustful thoughts. We wander out of grace into sin. And we fuel it, compromising our ethics by giving deceit and falsehood, immorality, impurity a foothold in our lives, letting bitterness and a lack of love poison our hearts as we resist the Spirit. And so when the time comes for our character to be appraised, we find all of a sudden we're greatly reduced in value. We're just part and parcel of the general second-hand stock of the world. That's what many Christians are like. In fact, continual, even slight deviations from the path of purity may greatly reduce our usefulness to God and our witness to our fellow man. So this is why to be pure in heart is a requirement, not an added option, a requirement of the Christian life. Moral compromise, a lack of integrity bring only spiritual malaise and weaken our characters. And so when the trials of life come, we can't stand the test. Instead, we become defeated in our Christian life because we didn't take care of the seemingly little sins. There's no such thing as little sins. So that's the requirement. Praise God, there's a reward, secondly. See, it's a blessing for those who are pure in heart. As with all the other Beatitudes, now as we keep saying, Christians are blessed generally by God, counted as innocent before Him because of Calvary. We've also said that specific blessings follow each Beatitude, and here it is, for they shall see God. But if you're going to see God, you need to be purified now in preparation. That's all through the Old Testament. We need hearts which are unstained in the present. As the writer of the Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The darkness of deceit, the foulness of all things impure will be burned up one day by the dazzling light of God's presence. And everything which is a sham will be destroyed. Just as the Apostle Peter said, quoting Leviticus 11, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's why John says, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him, in Christ, purifies himself as He is pure." In other words, we're to purify ourselves now because being pure is what we're ultimately called to be. It is what we're ultimately going to be. So this life is our training ground for the next, when we'll see Christ and when we'll live with Him. So being pure in heart is a requirement for seeing God, which is itself the reward for our purity. Now, of course, if you're a Christian here this evening, you already see God in some sense. We see Him, firstly, by faith. Hebrews 11:27 tells us that Moses, by faith, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And some of the apostles, of course, saw part of God's glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, as some of God's people did when they experienced the great theophanies of the Old Testament, such as at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. That's true. But mostly God's people in the present see Him only by faith. As why Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then one day face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. But of course, one of the reasons people say they don't believe in God is because they only believe in things they see. You and me seeing God by faith means nothing to them. It's all airy-fairy. They want to see things. But God has revealed himself visually in so many ways, and still people do not believe in him. He's revealed himself in creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out his speech, and night reveals knowledge. That led Paul to say through creation that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so men are without excuse, he says, Romans 1. I know I feel close to God when there's a sunbeam in the sky. These are rays of sunlight that appear to radiate from a single point in the sky, such as from a gap in the clouds. I think it dates back to the time when I was a boy, and I used to think of my grandfather who died when I was only 7. Of course, he's with the Lord, he's in heaven. So every time I saw a sunbeam, I knew he was with Christ, and I believed at that time as a young boy that God somehow lived in the clouds. So for me, the ray of light from the sunbeam was the Lord's presence. That's why I'm still very fond of that children's gospel song. I don't know if you do it at the Monday night club or at Sunday school. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam to shine for him each day in every way to please him at home, at school, at play. A sunbeam, Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. A sunbeam, I'll be a sunbeam for him. We see God in creation. If only we had eyes to see. But he's also revealed himself in the scriptures, again from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. It's little wonder that Paul affirmed to young Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. God's also revealed himself, surely, in our daily experiences. Listen to Paul again, Romans 8. Mentioned it this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And even non-Christians are kept by the hand of God in their daily experience, in their daily lives, whether they know it or not, or admit it or not. Remember Paul speaking to the pagans at Lystra in Acts 14. He said, God did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. But of course, God has profoundly and finally and most supremely revealed himself in his Son. The writer to the Hebrews makes much of this long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So Paul will tell the church at Corinth, for God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John took up that theme, some of the earliest verses in his gospel. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So you see, the invisible is visible after all. We can already see God in part. But of course, we will see God in full, in all his splendor and glory in the future. And what an incentive that ought to be to everyone here this evening to be pure. Because one day when we die, we shall see him, yes, as our spirits pass into eternity, but most fully in the final day when the kingdom of heaven is consummated, when there is a new heaven, a new earth in which only righteousness and purity will dwell, when we're raised bodily at Christ's return, and we will see him face to face, and we shall be like him. And so one day, says Isaiah, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But not yet. In the meantime, we're encouraged as we walk in purity. Now, as an incentive to see God fully in the future. And that is why there is always a message for those who continue to reject Christ, who refuse to see the visible. Because they will also see him face to face in the future. But it'll be an awful day when the divine judge utters the words, "I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That's because your heart remains impure without Christ. That's the heart of the matter. You can never purify yourself. You don't fulfill the requirement now, and so there's no reward for you in the future. And so your audience with him has to be one of judgment, not the reward of his eternal love and presence. That is why all of Scripture constantly says that the rewards of this life are temporary, they are shallow. Whereas the rewards for the pure in heart are enduring and deep, for they will be with Christ. I think that's why Jesus one day prayed to his Father, "I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." I mean, what a reward. Sinless, uninterrupted fellowship for the redeemed with God in Christ face to face. They shall see God. Well, there we go. My time is gone. The heart is the center of our being, but it's also the source of our troubles. It's a dark domain, alienated from God by sin. So to be pure in heart is a condition which only God can work in a man through the Holy Spirit, having repented of one's sin and received Jesus Christ as one's Savior. And then the Holy Spirit will work this purity in us if we allow him and don't grieve him by our disobedience. You see, to be pure in heart is to be holy, unmixed, unsullied by immorality. It is also to be sincere, to have integrity, to shun all falsehood, all gossip, all hypocrisy, all slander, all bitterness, all deceit. It's the whole being, the whole personality being consecrated to God, not divided both before Him and men at the altar of self. And this purity of heart is a requirement in this life as we prepare for our reward to see God. You know, one old saint said, the great reception is at hand. In a sense, the ceremonial is all prepared. You and I are waiting for an audience with the King. So the question is, are you preparing for it? If you're a Christian, be holy as He is holy. If you're not, without the purity which only the Lord can give, you remain separated from God. That is the heart of the matter. So may each of us this evening examine ourselves and have an undivided heart now in preparation for our audience with Christ in the future. Can we just close and sing, please? Number 763, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice. And the choruses, draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. 763 will rise to sing.
And it told thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be drawn, sir, drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding Son. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding Son. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, and kneel in prayer I commune as friend with friend. Nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding Son. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, precious Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. To thy precious grace.
And may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes.